We are looking at what it is to encounter Jesus and to be at the feet of Jesus, like Mary and Martha, to hear from him and in a sense choose what is better even over our hyper drive, productivity and efficiency. What is it for us to hear the word of God, and that God speaks primarily through his word. And so in a sense, our desire as leaders for you and shepherds of the flock is that we would become people of the word, that in a sense, if you are not saturated in the word of God, you might have a right understanding of him, but is it inactive in your day-to-day life? And so we're going to look at what God thinks of us as his people and what that means for us as we live through our lives. And so turn with me to Isaiah 43, and we're going to look at the first seven verses right now, and then we're going to comb through this whole chapter and even eke into the first five verses of 44. I welcome you because we're not going to be able to do justice to every nuance in this chapter. If you are one that is riddled with self-doubt, if you are one who feels like you need to prove yourself, I welcome you to go home this afternoon and immerse yourself in Isaiah 43, that God's truth and his voice would wash over you. So let's look at the first seven verses before we dive in. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let's pray. God, we come before you, and just like James prayed, we know that there are thousands of voices in this world that are saying and speaking things that are completely opposite of what you say. And then, Father, we don't have to look very far, even to outside voices. It seems as if the thoughts and attitudes of our heart at times are declaring the same thing in opposition to who you are and what you say we are. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear your word today. Give us a real sense of who we are. Father, if there's anybody in this room who has never come to Christ, who has never bowed their knee before him and trusted in him alone for salvation, Father, I pray that the beauty of redemption would cause them to wonder, and Father, would you give ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of Jesus? Father, would you redeem and save souls this morning? Father, for those of us who have walked with you for years, God, would you restore us and renew us? Father, at times we can feel like your people, Israel, so God, draw us back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Marsha, Marsha, Marsha. Okay, if you're older than, I don't know, 30, you actually know what that means. But our family is hooked on the Brady Bunch right now because our next door neighbor, she let us borrow the DVD set of all of the episodes of the Brady Bunch. And we're in the last season. And the life of the Bradys, you know, three blonde-headed girls and three young boys and a family of six. And they come together as a blended family and a life of the Brady Bunch. Well, the eldest girl was Marsha. She had hair of gold, like her mother, and She was portrayed as this model of beauty and appearance and togetherness, and she just had everything, wholesome, good old family values. And so we're watching that show, but it's interesting to read of the stories of these kids as they grew up. Especially Marcia, her life that followed seemed to be a drastic attempt by someone to try to keep hold of the image that she portrayed on screen. The image based on beauty, honestly, is a very dangerous god. Beauty, because beauty always changes, doesn't it? And the self-perception of beauty is never accurate. It's as if the ones who have the most beauty think that they are the least beautiful among us. And it's amazing that that's so true. But yet, just like many in Hollywood, this young woman struggled deeply with eating disorders. And then when she could never eliminate the self-doubt that raged within her, through her appearance, she turned to drugs and other substances to numb the pain and just check out. Her drug of choice was cocaine with its mind-numbing and soul-altering effects. She ended up in extreme drug addiction that devastated her life, her career, and ultimately led to her nearly taking her life. Why are the most successful people seemingly the most miserable? Why are the people that actually have the life that you and I chase, why are they still searching even more than you and I are still searching? What do Kurt Cobain, Robin Williams, Marilyn Monroe, Ernest Hemingway, and Vincent van Gogh have in common? It's that they rose to the very pinnacle of their career, the very pinnacle of success and experiences and pleasures. They had the world at their fingertips, and yet they all took their own life. Why is it that our music idols end up like Michael Jackson and Whitney Houston, self-medicating through substances so they don't have to face reality, substances that take them to a place where they don't feel the pain that rages in their own hearts? Why is it that we feel very much like our music idols when we try to dull the pain through all sorts of things, be it a glass of wine at night or more or some sort of experience? Why is it that we're all similarly wired? Why are affluent students who live in suburbia, who live in the safety of suburban communities, why are they the most likely in our society to be depressed, suicidal, and drug addicted? Marilyn Levine, she wrote a book called The Price of Privilege. And she wrote this after a young 15-year-old girl came into her counseling office from a loving and financially comfortable family. And she came into her office with the word empty tattooed on her left forearm. Listen to what she writes in just a quick summary of her book. She says, numerous studies show that privileged adolescents, and let me submit to you that would be us, privileged adolescents are experiencing epidemic rates of depression, anxiety disorders, and substance abuse, rates that are higher than those of any other socioeconomic group of young people in the country. The various elements are a perfect storm: materialism, pressure to achieve, perfectionism, and disconnection are all combining to create a crisis in America's culture of affluence. This culture is also unmanageable for parents, especially mothers, as it is for their children. While many privileged kids project confidence and know how to make a good impression, alarming numbers lack the basic foundation of psychological development, an authentic sense of self. And even parents often miss the signs of significant emotional problems in their star children. In the culture's attempt to shield our children from violence, we've created something far more devastating for them. Yes, we've shielded them from immediate harm, but like Levine says and writes, they lack any authentic sense of self. And where could that possibly come from? Well, it is not from within them. It is not the culture's answer of look deep within and find yourself. That answer of an authentic self, which is a nice psychology term, is only and can only be given from outside of you. It can never come from within, because most of us live with what Jeremy Pierre, an author I've been reading, calls a constructed identity. A constructed identity is one that says, is the thing that we've built over time. Maybe even before we were born in the womb, we've constructed this identity in which we live. Now, Jeremy Pierre is a believer. I'll submit to you that Madeline Levine is most likely a secular psychologist. This idea of a constructed identity is not vile, it's not evil, it's just what we have built throughout time. Merely took the various inputs of our life and built a way of viewing the world and viewing ourselves. And we build this thing over time. We've been building it from day one because we've heard things like this. Hopefully these have not washed over you, but you may have heard them. Maybe you haven't heard them all, but you've heard some of them. You're smart. You're fast. I love you. I like being with you. We're on the other side. You're an idiot. You can't do anything right. I wish you were never born. I can't stand you. Shut up. And we have these voices that come at us from all sorts of different perspectives, and we have built an identity according to what we've heard. Sometimes those things just roll right off of us. Sometimes we internalize them and store them away in our heart. We hold on to them because they must be true. It's a constructed identity that we have built over time. Or quite possibly those phrases, they've just simply confirmed what we already thought about ourselves. And some things might not have been said to us, just perceived. When people laugh, we say, I will never make a fool of myself like that again. When we tried something and took a risk and we failed, we say, we'll never risk like that again. Over time, this identity is built and solidified as we add proof, probably to ourselves, that it is right. So this constructed identity is built over time, but it is horribly inaccurate. Horribly inaccurate, because it's constantly in motion. It's in motion based on the latest experience or the latest voice that is loudest over our heart, the ones that we think matter. We start to internalize them. And so we start to feel fears of abandonment, fear of rejection, fear of condemnation. We feel this sense of being alone or abandoned or lonely. We can't trust anyone. We're autonomous. We're going to live life on our own. We feel unloved, or quite even more, unlovable. We're lost, we're corrupt, we're morally bankrupt, we're just a lost cause, we're too far gone, we're powerless over anything, we have no hope, we're covered in shame, we're enslaved, we're in bondage, we are worthless. We're too fat, too dumb, too ugly, too whatever, deficient, not needed. Does any of this sound familiar? This is all a constructed identity that we have built over time, that the voices and experiences around us, our own heart is saying lies to us that are contrary to the voice of God. Yet this is what drives how we live. We say all of these things, therefore we need some kind of outside experience to define me or to make me worthwhile. And our celebrity friends should teach us that no level of beauty, no size of our fortune, no magnitude of achievement, no amount of fans and friends, no measure of exhilarating experiences or pleasure can ever satisfy your soul. And it will never stop the quest to answer the question of who am I? As a result, we are never designed to craft our identity either. It's not in an experience, it's not in going after something, it's not internally. We chase these things thinking they will change our opinion of ourselves. But then when we achieve that whatever thing we're chasing after, it still didn't take away the looming question or the misguided view of ourselves. So for us, how do we have an authentic view of self, as Levine would say? That identity must be given to us. You can't go find it, you can't experience it, and you can't declare it in and of yourself. It can't come from within. It has to be given. It is a given identity, that, and that's why we say, God, I want to hear you. I want to hear what you say about me. I want to hear your words of who I am. Remember last week, there's so many voices seeking to drown out God's voice. We need to immerse ourselves in God's declared identity for us. And this creates a really interesting meeting with God. So next time you are spending time with the Lord, ask him, God, what am I living according to? What thoughts, what view of myself, what is defining the way I live that is contrary to what you say? You might be there for a while. And you might say, I need to check in on this again. And that's a beautiful thing, because it's the voices that we're listening to, the thoughts in our heart that is opposite of God. God brings them to light through his word, restores us, redeems us, maybe even brings us to a place of repentance. And so what does Isaiah 43:1 say? But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, and that's one of the southern tribes of Israel. He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What an amazing declaration. I made you. I redeemed you. I restored you. I called you by name. You are mine. And any rival identity to that needs to be brought before his feet. Not so that he can beat you up, but so that he can assure you of his love and of you and your identity that has been given to you. It needs to be wrestled out in his presence. God, you say that I am valuable, but I feel worthless. If you can resonate with that, would you let that be your prayer walking out of here today? Jesus, restore to me the thought process of who you say I am rather than what I say I am that is contrary. And so as we're going to look at this, we're going to actually take what we looked at in our story of the scriptures and the story of redemption. Remember what that story was. Here's a quick summary of it. It was the Nike swoosh, remember? That God creates, and then mankind falls. Everything falls into disarray. There's the promise of redemption, and the Redeemer in Jesus comes, and then the promise of fulfillment, or I'm going to use the word glory today. And so creation, fall, redemption, and glory. That's the story of the Bible. Guess what? That's also the story of who you are. It's not just the story of history. It is the story of who you are and a great understanding, a way to see yourself. That we are created, we are fallen, we are redeemed, and we are destined for glory. That's not just human history. That's your story as well. If you know Christ, the last two, redemption and fulfillment, are yours. If you don't know Christ, you started at created and you ended up at fallen, and that's where you live right now. And that's probably why you are really frustrated in this life, is because you have not sensed and experienced the redeeming, restoring power of Jesus. God says who we are, and we see it in his word. So faith is actually saying, am I willing by faith to take what God says about me? And I'm willing to say by faith, I am who God says I am. That is not something that you should take as a mantra as you walk out of here. It is only by the move of the Spirit that you would believe that. By the power of the Holy Spirit that you would believe you are who God says you are. That's not a move of the human heart, because we naturally resist God's will. And so what does creation, fall, redemption have for us is that first, our given identity is that we are intricately formed. We were created. Did you hear that in verse 1? I created you, O Jacob. I formed you, O Israel. I obviously, created is to bring out of nothing and to make something. But the idea of forming is like a potter with clay. It's intricate. It's fingertips. It's in there. It's messy. It's God fashioning us. He intricately knits us together. We are inherently valuable, just like any famous artist makes something, a sculpture or a painting. It is inherently valuable because their hands have made it. We are the fashioning and the art project, the masterpiece of God. We are created and formed So last week we celebrated the sanctity or the protection or the holiness or the value of human life. Why do we do that? It's because who is the creator? The great artist. If we're going to value any work of a famous painter, why would we not value the work and the fingertips of God? There's incredible value in us being created. We're intricately formed. What does it say in verse 7? It says, "Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we were not just made and fashioned to be really cool. We were created for a purpose. God says, "You were created for my glory. You were created to live for something definite. You were created to live for something well beyond your own well-being, your own goodness, your own safety, your own security, and your own pleasure." We are not simply a blob of cells that showed up here randomly through chance over millions of years. You have a definite purpose. You were created for it, and you know it in your heart. Everybody that lacks purpose seems to just go off the rails mentally, right? Because we were created for something, not just to exist, but to pursue something of purpose and of value, and that was the glory of God. So we have this incredible value. We were created for a purpose. And then he goes down in verse 15 of chapter 43. He says this. He says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isn't that interesting? The holy, righteous God who makes us doesn't just stop there. He says, "I am your King as well." He not only made us, we were made to serve him. And if he is the King, we are the subjects. We are dependent upon him. So we have incredible value. We're made for a purpose. And we are dependent on the living God. That's how we were created. The story doesn't stop there, does it? That's not merely the end of who you are. You are, and I am, sinful and wandering. We are fallen as well. And so this now, if you take this, so we're valuable, we're dependent, we're created for a purpose. That's pretty simple in its understanding. Now we're sinful and wandering away from that created design. We are fallen away from that. We're in rebellion against that. All of a sudden, our identity got really complex. We are not just one thing. We are created, and now we are distanced from it. That's in our nature. What does it say in verse 22? In verse 22, he's talking to his people. He says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." Basically, you were designed to be dependent on me, your king, and yet now you don't call on me, you don't hear of me, and you actually are needing and wanting distance from me. Remember, this is God's covenant people, not just people in the world. We're wandering. What does 24 say? It says, "You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So think of the idea, that play on words. God's people weary of God. They grow tired of God, and then they heap on him their sins, and so that he becomes wearied. I mean, as much as God, I mean, not that God is growing tired, but it's the word that we are laying the burden of our sin on him. And so this sense that we are wandering away, we're growing tired of him, yet our sin falls on him. 27 and 28, he speaks of your first father sinned. By the way, that's Adam, if you're wondering. "Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." Wait a second. These are his people. He'll never leave, never forsake, but he's going to deliver them up to utter destruction and to reviling. Is that truly that God is moving against their rejection? We're going to see how that becomes redemptive, but they are rejecting him as their God. In verse 8, it says that they are blind and they are deaf to who he is. They don't see God. They don't hear him. Yet, he still saves them. And so in this sinful, wandering, fallen state, we're created valuable. We're created dependent. We're created for a purpose. We resist and grow tired of that. And in that, we're broken and guilty and wandering and rejecting God. And we're sinful in that. I'm sure you've heard this last week of the court decision that's come down against Larry Nassar, who was on staff at Michigan State University dealing with young gymnasts, and a case of multiple counts of sexual abuse, and the sentencing has come down against him. There was one testimony from one young gymnast, Rachel Den Hollander. She was one of the courageous women that testified against him. And I want to read this to you, because she knows and loves Jesus. And so when we think of the idea of being sinful and wandering, hear the reality of that, but yet the hope that is in front of us. And so this is to her abuser. "You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible that you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, and without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have done. What you have done and has been seen in this courtroom today. The Bible that you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." The sinful wandering of the human heart is beyond comprehension. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can comprehend it, Jeremiah says. And it's not just Larry Nassar, it's me and you. And maybe we are not subject to that particular strain of evil. But yet, evil resides in our hearts, and we're fallen, sinful, and wandering away from the living God, and we desperately need to face that and in that meet our Savior. Because God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us at sinful and wandering. But if you don't know Christ, that's exactly where you are, feeling the crushing weight of your sin before God. God also says that we are chosen and purchased back. We are redeemed. The idea of redemption, to redeem something, is something that was gone. You pay money to bring it back. And so God is purchasing us back into his family, and he purchases us back through the blood of Jesus. What does verse 3 say, 43? It says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So I'm the Lord, but I am holy, I am righteous, I am perfect, I have never sinned, I have never gone against my will. I am the one who is sinless, I'm the one who is without blemish, who has no guilt. Yet I am the Savior of sinners who rebel against me. Again, our identity just got more complex, but more beautiful. We have a design and a value which we resist and walk away from, but then God says, "I have chosen you and I am buying you back. You are mine and I am your Savior." Even though this is as real as it can be, I am the one who saves. I'm the one who transforms. I'm the one who redeems. So verse 1, I've redeemed you. I've called you. Verse 22 is just a wonderful verse of redemption and of God calling his people. You did not call me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me. So you've not called me, but yet I'm the one who has chosen you. If you think for a second you are in charge of your salvation, I'm not sure what human heart you're looking at. Because the human heart does not seek after God. Romans 3 says, no one seeks after him. No one is righteous, not even one. It is those who don't call on God that God says, I have chosen you. You are mine. I have called you. You don't call me. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not be overwhelmed. Through, when you walk through fire, you'll not be burned. The flame will not consume you. I'm in relationship with you. You are not alone. You are not overwhelmed over situations in life because I am with you. I've purchased you. I've ransomed you. I love you, and you are chosen. Look at verse 10. You are my witnesses. Basically, these people that are not calling out to him, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I've chosen you. I've called you that you would know me, that you would understand me, that you would actually believe me, that we would have faith. And so this amazingly restored identity is we're redeemed, we're called. God declares over us, mine. You are not alone. You're in relationship with him. You are ransomed. You are loved. You're also forgiven. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Whoo, what amazing grace. God does it for his glory, not just so that I feel good about myself. He forgives my sin so that he and his renown might ring out. So I am not just one who walked away. I am now forgiven, and I am chosen in that. And God even meets me there in verse 28, which we saw earlier, but now we understand it in terms of redemption. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob, my people, to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. Why? Because that is a redemptive move of God. God in his goodness, in his choosing us, in his calling us, is not going to leave us in our sin. He is going to let some of the consequences flow so that we would call out to him and cry out to him again. The redeemed part of our identity is very much the part that buffets against the voices that we hear. Remember those voices of fear, of being abandoned? You're not loved. You're not lovable. You're worthless. You're powerless. You cannot do anything. You're too whatever. Those are the voices of the world. Those are the voices of your heart. Those are the voices you have constructed over time. But it is God and his redeemed identity that is saying, I called you. I love you. You are worthwhile. I gave my son for you. All of this drives to the cross of Jesus. That Nike swoosh drives to Jesus because it is him who is not finished yet. So I was spending time in the Word this morning, and I'm studying the word joy because I'll submit to you, I lack it desperately. And so when in looking at what is joy was my first question. It's really a deep question. That was supposed to be funny, but sorry. So what is joy? I look at, go to the book of Philippians, and I'm in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, you get to this verse Philippians 1, verse 6. And it's he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So the God who has redeemed you and is in the process of redeeming you, making you more and more after him, he will bring it to completion. What an amazing promise that what you think about yourself today is not the end for what God is doing. What an amazing truth. What an amazing promise, but also an amazing call for us. Every one of us finds ourselves growing weary of people around us because they are not complete yet. If you're married, you understand what this feels like. If you're in a family, you understand what this feels like. If you're on earth, you understand what it is to be frustrated with people in their incompleteness. I wrote this, God, you are the personal God who is not done with them, with other people personally. And so when I struggle with incompleteness around me, I probably am really and honestly just struggling with the incompleteness in my own heart. Just saying, God, would you be done with this already and just bring it to completion? But the redeemed identity is one that when we see the incomplete, it causes us to celebrate because we know we have been redeemed and it leads us to a hopeful waiting. Not just that we have been chosen and purchased back. Not just that we're now in the family, but God's doing something, that we are destined for glory. Remember, we were created for a purpose, right? For the glory of God. We walk away, God chooses us and calls us back and redeems us, but then guess what? We are now back on track living for his glory. Because Paul writes to those people in Philippians 1, and he talks about that they would grow in their joy in faith. But that really feels in the next sentence, he talks about that they would understand and glory in Christ Jesus. So for our joy and our growth, this redeeming process now has us back in track with exactly what we were created for, but we are redeemed. Our identity is even more complex. We were made for glory. Look at verses 18 and 19. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, like, wake up. That's kind of what that word means. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert. God is saying the things that are dried up, I am going to make new. The things that are dead, I'm going to give life to. I am doing a new thing. You are no longer just fallen. You're not even just called and chosen. You are called and chosen, and God is redeeming, making more and more after his likeness. God is doing something new. God is still in the transformation business of your heart, your family, this church, this world. And he will ultimately bring it to fulfillment in glory. And so even in that hopeful waiting that we're destined for something, look at 44. Chapter 44, verses 2 and 3. Just hear the idea of us being blessed through the future work of God. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and I will help you. So God's looking back at his creation, but then he says, I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will, future tense, pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your generations. He keeps going, not just blessing, but protection. They shall spring up among the grass like willows from the flowing streams. These his children are going to rise up and be blessed, and God will pour out his spirit. And so where God has you now is not the end. Where God has your family right now is not the end. Where God has our church right now is not the end. Where God has you and your heart is not the end. You are loved. You are cherished. God says you are mine. You are valuable. He sent his son to the cross to die on your behalf so that he would make you more and more and more after his likeness, so that you would reflect his glory, so that you would live for his glory. And all these voices that are in your head and your mind and that you've heard your whole life are saying the exact opposite to you. You have no hope. You don't even, why even try? You know what? You need to prove yourself. And it's all a lie. But we are hardwired to believe it. And God is declaring over you, you are valuable. You are loved. You are called. You are chosen. That word is all over this chapter. You are chosen. You are redeemed. You are restored. And I will bless you. I will do a new work. I will bring you into my presence. I will do these things. So we're not stuck. We're hopefully expecting God to work. And for that, we wait patiently in hopeful expectation of the glory of God. You are blessed. You are valuable. You are His. Let's pray. God, would you allow your word to just thunder over us? God, I know in my heart, I feel like I've got to prove myself over and over and over. But yet, God, I'm already intrinsically valuable and even more proven because you purchased me back and chose me back and called me. But yet, God, I still have that in my heart that I need to prove myself. I need to validate myself. I need an experience to show people that I'm worth something. And Father, whatever those things are, those voices are, those things that we live according to, God, I pray that we would just drop them at your feet and that we would meet you there. You are the personal God who meets us personally. God, would you transform us because you are not finished with us. God, help us to believe by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are who you say that we are. And Father, I pray that we would be willing to do battle with the things that truly just pull on our hearts. God, bring us to a place where we really trust you. Father, if we need to repent over so many other things we've prop ourselves up over or chased after, God, bring us to that. And in your kindness, I pray that we would experience your grace. Father, make us more and more after your likeness. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.